Romans 6, verses 1 to 7. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin.
Okay, so I have the privilege of opening up the book of Romans, starting in chapter 6 with you today. And we're going to go through the first 7 verses of chapter 6 as we're working our way through this second section in Romans. I want to start by asking you to imagine with me the day that Christ came to Bethany. It was a cloudy day, the sky thick with the colorlessness of 4 days of mourning. The sisters of the deceased, overtired by the countless visits of the townspeople offering their condolences, their eyes red, tear ducts run out of tears to cry, their hearts broken, numb by now. And finally, the news of that one friend that they had called for, the one whom they thought could help them stop their brother's sickness, the one whom they needed now to comfort them, has come. After weeping, comforting Mary, comforting Martha and weeping with Mary, the disciples saw their master approach the tomb of his dearly departed friend and command that stone to be rolled away. With their eyes and their ears, Peter, James, John, and the rest witnessed Christ call out into the darkness of the sepulchre's stench, saying, "Lazarus, come out." They had witnessed before the power of that loud voice calming the storm, casting out demons, calling them to himself. And here they see Lazarus being called out of the darkness of his death into the light of life. And out Lazarus came, wrapped in his grave clothes, freed death by death's grasp by the glorious power of God. Now stop and imagine with me an alternate ending to that story that we all know. An ending where once he exited from the tomb, Lazarus refused to be unbound by his clothes from his crypt. That Lazarus refused to walk out into the town of Bethany with his Lord, but instead turned right around and went back into his tomb. This would be absurd, wouldn't it? Unbelievable, unclean, an abomination for the living man to return to his dark, cold, stinking tomb. This made-up script is so unrealistic, so head-scratching, it's downright idiotic. And that's Paul's point in our passage today, when he answers an objection to the gospel of grace alone by faith alone. Should we who have been justified continue in sin so that our sins that grace in forgiving our sins may abound? To Paul, such a thought is absurd, unbelievable, and an abomination. And so, as we will shortly see, he answers this question with a resounding no, may it never be. And the reason for his answer is this, our union with Christ. We who have been united with Christ must not remain in sin, but instead walk in newness of life. For when Christ died, we died. And when he rose from the dead, we were made alive. This is Paul's argument in this passage, and this is our main idea today. We must not remain in sin, for we have died. We have risen because we are united with Christ. When he died, in a very real sense, we died. And when he rose from the dead, we too experience fruits of that resurrection. We can see this argument mapped out like this in verses 1 and 2. We see grace interrogated. In verses 3 through 5, we see union or united to Christ through baptism. And then verses 6 through 7, Paul presents another grounds for his argument by pointing to our union with Christ at the cross, united at the cross. Let's look back to the book of Romans as I read verses 1 and 2 as we begin our first section, grace interrogated. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this question doesn't come out of nowhere. That's not a parenthesis in Paul's thought or argument here. Just as he did in chapter 2, Paul engages this imaginary opponent in order to advance his argument, his focus on to focus fully on what it means to live under grace, what it means to be sanctified. Paul's using this tool to move us forward. Last week, Sean taught us from Romans 5, 17 through 21, that just as sin and disobedience brought death to all the descendants of Adam, eternal life and grace has been given to all those who have been made alive through Christ Jesus, the new Adam. If you remember, the key verse in that passage was Romans 5, 20. The law came in so that the transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all more. The law of God exposed our sinfulness and increased our natural bent to rebel against him so that our sins abound. But the good news of the gospel is this: where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And it's from this amazing gospel reality that this objection is raised to Paul. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? If grace abounds over and above all my increases of sin, and this triumph over my sin brings God glory, why should I stop sinning? Wouldn't more sin lead to more glory for God? More grace for me? No. Now, on the face of it, that question seems to be coming from the lawless heart who idolizes sin. But in actuality, this question is raised by the legalist who idolizes the law. Remember that in chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Paul addresses this slander that comes from his legalist opponents, that they spread these lies saying that Paul taught that they should do evil so that good may come, that God's goodness may be displayed. And the reason for this objection is that the gospel is so radical and grace is so free that it leaves no room for a legalist to justify himself. Many of us grew up in Catholic backgrounds. When you work and you work and you work for year after year, decade after decade, to earn God's favor, to earn God's forgiveness, and you hear one day that this favor and this forgiveness has been earned completely and fully for you by Christ alone, it's hard to come to the realization that all that work was in vain, that Jesus paid it all, that you can come to him and find rest from your work. That's not to say that this thought is not whispered into our ears by the serpent to keep us in love with our sin. Even though this objection arises from the heart of a legalist, this lie is spread by the devil so as to tempt us to stay in the dominion of darkness. This was the heart of the apostates that Jude warns about in Jude 4. They are ungodly persons who churn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That big word, licentiousness, basically means immorality. They turn the grace of God into legal, to legalize their conscience, to allow them to do immorality. But as John Stott points out in his commentary, while recognizing antimonianism, which is that thought of licentiousness or allowing yourself to continue in sin, recognizing that in others, however, we must not be allowed to conceal its ugly presence in our own hearts. Have we never caught ourselves making light of our failures on the ground that God will excuse and forgive them? End quote. Surely I'm not absolved of guilt here. How often do you and I give in to temptation and sin with this thought in the back of our minds? God's grace will abound over this sin. It's already been forgiven. Jesus has paid it all. Nothing will separate me from his love, not even this sin. Surely these promises are true. Jesus did pay it all. Nothing will separate us from his love. God's grace abounds all the more. But it's a sinister thing to assuage our souls with these words that are to bring us to Christ, to cause us to cling to Christ and flee from sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, such an attitude and action is what Jude described as ungodly and tantamount to denying our only master and Lord. think about this reality, when we engage in such thoughts and practices and such ideas of excusing our sin with God's promises, we are no better than Peter, standing by the fire, shouting, "I don't know him," that Savior who stands in the next room on trial for his sins. It's denying our Lord. Oh, dear saints, be on guard. Answer the tempter with Paul's words, "May it never be. How shall I, who have died to sin, still live in it?" May it never be. This is not a calm and cool collected, "Well, actually, you guys are wrong." No, this is the most emphatic and animated rejection Paul could give. "Not at all, never, by no means." Paul will have nothing to do with this suggestion, and neither should we. Why? Paul spends the next five verses answering that question, but the thesis statement of his argument is this: we must not continue in sin because we have died. How shall we who have died still live in sin? See, that Paul describes sin as not just a single act of lawlessness, but as a power. In Romans 5, Paul used language that sin reigns over all of us who descend from Adam. That's every single human. Later on in our passage, Paul will use the language of us being slaves to sin. In Romans 6:14, next week we'll see that Paul writes that sin no longer rules over those who are under grace. See, sin is not just the acts we do, it's also a power that was our master. But the slave is only under his master's rule when he's alive. That is Paul's logic here. Dead people don't live in sin because they're dead. They can't live. Now, Paul is not preaching the erroneous doctrine that Christians can no longer sin after coming to Christ. We do not and will not achieve sinless perfection here on earth until we are fully glorified in heaven. We know full well and quite personally that Christians are all sinners, that we still sin, that I still sin. I know that about me. And this is why Paul says that we do not live in sin. To live in sin or continue in sin from verse 1 is the idea of staying put. This is like Lazarus staying in the tomb. We do not do that. We don't stay put. We don't remain. We don't continue. Notice also that phrase in verse 2, "we died to sin." This is not an imperative. Paul is not commanding us to be dead to sin. This is an indicative in the past tense. This is a good news that Paul is proclaiming about the reality of the one who has been justified by grace through faith. We have died, past tense, historical reality, to sin. Think about the beautiful parallel between this statement and Ephesians 2:1. Once in Ephesians, we were dead in sin. Now we have died in sin, to sin. Do you believe this reality, dear saint? If so, then follow Paul's logic. And this will strengthen your resolve to pursue holiness. We have died to sin, past tense history. How then can we live, present tense, here and now, in sin any longer? Impossible. One commentator put it so well. We have died once and for all to sin. Can we breathe its air anymore? May it never be. So then, what does it mean for us to have died to sin? Let's move on to our next section, union or united to Christ through baptism. Let's learn Paul's first answer. Verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Let's start with that first phrase, "or do you not know?" Remember, Paul had not yet met the readers of his letter here. He had not yet made it to Rome to meet these Christians that he's writing to. And that he is here assuming that all those believers in Rome would have known the significance of their baptism. They'd have known that their baptism intimately related with the union with Christ, to their union with him in his death. And he is assuming that they've all been baptized. That's the first thing I want us to see here. That the sacrament of baptism was so thoroughly practiced and preached in the New Testament church that Paul could safely assume that all the saints in Rome were baptized. Put another way, Paul doesn't create a special category in this verse for baptized believers. If you came to Christ in faith, repented of your sins, believed in his death and resurrection, and proclaimed him as Lord, then the next thing you did was get baptized. That was the standard operating procedure, and that is why Paul could safely assume this was true of Christians he's never even met. And here's my application on this quick detour on baptism. May there not be a distinction in our minds either between baptized and unbaptized believers. If you have come to faith in Christ and believed in him and repented of your sins, which I hope that some of you may will for the first time today, then you must be baptized. Speaking shamefully of my personal experience, there's no good reason for you to wait to get baptized after coming to Christ. I waited for 2 years, and it was one of the biggest regrets of my own spiritual life, waiting that long to obey Christ's command to be baptized, to proclaim to you with my body and with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Why would I wait? Why did I wait? I ask myself that all the time. So please come and talk to me or any of the other pastor elders here about being baptized if you have not yet been baptized. We love holding baptisms. They're a joyous event. And if we have to, we'll hold one here every week. Now, before we go any further, let's all understand my second point from verse 3, and that's this. Paul is not teaching that baptism is an instrument of salvation. Baptism is not the conduit or the cause of our salvation. We don't become saved when we're baptized. It's not the action that unites us with Christ. It's not the moment or mode that brings about our death to sin or our resurrection to new life. And the reason I can say this confidently is because of what we've learned throughout Romans 1 through 5. Did Paul teach us that a man is justified by faith and baptism? No. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Did we learn that Abraham was justified by baptism and faith? No. Romans 4:2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Do we have peace with God because we have been justified and baptized? No, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith alone, dear saints. Amen? Can I get an amen to that? So why then do we have baptism? What is the purpose for baptism? And why does Paul use baptism here as a reason for why we should not continue in sin? You see, this outward physical act of baptism is that which signifies to the inner spiritual act of faith. It's something that points to a reality inside of us, that reality of faith which united us to Christ. Listen to what Paul says regarding faith and baptism. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How are we sons of God? Through faith. Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Think of the wedding band. Wedding band, it's the ring. Is this ring the instrument that unites me with my wife in holy matrimony? Is it at the point in the ceremony that man and wife are united when they put the ring on each other's fingers? Or are they only married when their rings are on? No, the ring points to the very reality of their union together. It's a tangible dramatization of a reality that's far more than just physical. When we are immersed into the water of baptism, that baptism points to the reality that we have been immersed into Christ Jesus. See, pointing to the reality that we are in him, we are united with him, we are immersed fully into Christ. Look back with me at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus been baptized into his death? When we are baptized, we are baptized into Christ Jesus. What does it mean for us to be immersed into Christ? Well, this verb into is a preposition that implies that something is inside of something else. To give you an idea, we got into our cars to drive here to church, and then we came into this church building. And when we are baptized, we are dunked into the water. And when we are baptized into Christ Jesus. Those people out there driving up the street, when they look at this building, do they see us? They see the church. When we baptize somebody over there, do we see the person when they're under the water? No, we see the pastor and the water. We are in Christ, submerged, so that we are completely in him. Only thing that God sees is Christ. Think of how we practice baptism. I just went over that. We change our clothes into a white robe. We confess with our mouth that we have believed in our heart that Jesus is Lord. The Lord takes you by the arms and submerges you completely into the water so that you're immersed, covered. And this is Paul's point. The act of baptism signifies the reality that the believer is completely and fully submerged into Christ. At your baptism, when you were under the water, we couldn't see you. So too, when you come to be in Christ in faith, you are so immersed in him that he becomes your identity. He becomes your everything. You are in Christ. His righteousness is yours. His loving relationship and access to the Father, that's yours too. His spiritual blessings and eternal inheritance that we just read about becomes yours. His death and his life become yours. Isn't this just the most marvelous of all realities that we are in Christ? Is this how you and I think about our own identity? Dear Saint, nothing else about you in this life should ever eclipse who you are in Christ. Not your profession, not your nationality, not your ethnicity, not your political party, not your gender or your role in your family as a parent or a spouse. Nothing must define and dominate who you are more than your identity in Christ. Paul has a sweet phrase at the end of Romans. I took this out and put it back in right now. In his greetings, he says, it's got a lot of greetings. I lost. Well, the phrase he says is, greet these two people. They were in Christ Jesus before I was. For Paul, this idea, this thought of being in Christ was everything. That's how he related to people. They were in Christ like he was in Christ. This is how we think about ourselves. This is how we think about each other. My spouse is in Christ. How could I then be so unloving and unforgiving to her? My kids, when they come to faith, Lord willing, will be in Christ. How could I discipline them with hatred in my heart or be impatient with them? My brother or sister in this church is in Christ. How could I sin against them, be filled with discontent or anger or frustration with them, not be patient with them? We should look at ourselves and look at each other as in Christ. This idea, this thought should dominate our identity. Look back with me at the end of verse 3 of our passage. We have been baptized into his death. This is an immediate reference back to Romans 5:18, to that one act of righteousness, to Christ's obedience even unto death, as Paul says in Philippians. Our baptism signifies that our union with Christ is so complete that his death on the cross for the punishment of our sin was also our death to the power of that same sin. When Christ died, we died. Read with me the first part of verse 4 where Paul continues this thought. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Because of this history of language, for us the word baptism really only denotes that Christian act of being baptized, the sacrament of baptism. But for this original audience living in ancient Rome, the word baptizo would have evoked thoughts of violence also. It's a term most often used to drown somebody, or for a ship sinking into the sea. We have been buried with him, with Christ, through baptism, so that we died. As one author put it, our baptism was a sort of funeral. However, not only do we see in baptism a sort of funeral, we also see in it a resurrection to new life. Read with me again, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Follow the logic of Paul with me here. If we have been united with Christ, that when Christ died, we died, and then when Christ rose from the dead, we also were made alive. But how were we made alive? First, see that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Through the glory. Christ was raised by the immense and illustrious and infinite power of the Father over the death of his Son, so that God's glory was supremely displayed. On that third day, the new creation broke into the old. God created new life. Christ was the first fruits of that new creation. The curse of the law destroyed, death defeated, the sting taken out, the tomb made empty. And since we have been immersed with Christ into Christ, we are also raised from death to life by the glory of the Father. Just as Christ walked out of the tomb, up to the comfort of weeping Mary, out on the road to Emmaus, and into the locked room with his disciples, so too can we now walk. Everywhere in the book of Romans, this word for life, Zoe, is used to describe the eternal life that awaits us in Christ. And yet, as we see in this verse, that eternal life, that eschatological reality, that end times thing we're looking forward to, that paradise, the resurrection, it's something we experience here and now. But what does this look like? Surely we have not experienced the resurrection yet. Surely this is not eternal life. I hope not. We buried two dear members of this church in the past 12 months. Surely this isn't it. So what is Paul saying? Well, let's look to the Old Testament for an illustration. When the Israelites were led up out of Egypt by the pillar of fire, were they led immediately into the promised land? No, they weren't. They walked in the wilderness for 40 years. But during those 40 years, were they still enslaved to Pharaoh? No, they weren't. Instead, they experienced God leading them through the wilderness. They were led around the city. They were led over the Jordan and then led into the promised land. And during that time, they still experienced aspects of that promised land, aspects of that new relationship with God. God fed them abundantly with manna from heaven. He protected them from enemies, gave them improbable victories, caused a city's walls to fall in on themselves. God fed them abundantly. He led them and he dwelt with them in the tabernacle. So too do we walk through the wilderness of this present life with shoes that do not get worn out, with shoes that are made for golden streets. Think about the context of Paul's argument. Should we continue to live in sin? May it never be. Instead, we who are united with Christ are to walk in righteousness and holiness and purity and glory in the way that we should live when we are in heaven. We are able to do so. We're able to achieve two aspects or levels of that holiness because we have been made alive in Christ. That same glorious power that raised Christ up from the dead, empowers us through union to that living Christ to walk in the newness of life here and now. That power that raised Christ is our power now to live in holiness, to walk in newness of life. What Paul is getting at here in verse 4 is that what theologians call the living or vital union with Christ. So to say that all of our spiritual life doesn't flow from our own strength, doesn't flow from our own effort. All of our spiritual life here and now flows from Christ, who is the vine. We're the branches. He is the source of our fruit. Our life is not our own, and nor do we walk this new life on our own. He doesn't just raise us up. He doesn't just remove the rock from the tomb and call us out of darkness into life and then just let us be. He empowers us to walk. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me. Simply put, this new life is a life of after death to sin. And unlike the old life, it's not one that is filled with sin. It's not one filled with idolatry. It's not one filled with love for this old world and all its broken pleasures. No, it's instead a life filled with love and longing for Christ, longing for his joys that await us in paradise. And it's a life that is empowered by the same divine glory that raised Christ from the dead. And yet, as much as Paul is calling us to walk in this new life, he gives us grounds to hope and the certainty that that eschatological reality, that eternal life, that resurrection will be fully realized. Look with me at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Did you hear the hope in those words? Verse 4, the new life, the eternal life of Christ broke into the here and now for us believers. We are able to walk in newness of life because of that resurrection power. But here, Paul deliberately looks forward to the completion of our union with Christ in our resurrection. And this certainly, the certainty of a future resurrection should act as a source of purpose for our present living. We will be raised, so why don't we live like it now? I get this from the word for at the beginning of verse 5. What is being said in this verse 5 supports that main thrust of verse 4. The glorious power that raised Christ will certainly also raise us up, verse 5, and therefore will certainly enable us to walk in that newness of life, verse 4. It's like a mathematical proof. If we will certainly be raised with Christ to eternal life, then we will certainly have the power to live that new life here and now. This equation works both ways as well. If you are walking in the newness of life, if you can look at your life and you see that you're growing in your sanctification, if you can look at your life and see that you are not staying in your sin, that you're not continuing in your sin, but you are moving forward, following after your master wherever he goes, if you can see that, then you can have proof positive hope that you will taste the resurrection in the last day. So then, since you have been raised from your deadness and sin in the here and now, you will certainly be raised on that last day. What a wonderful message of hope, of assurance. New doubt. Look to that reality. I'm growing. That means I'm alive. That means I will be made alive. Here's another message of hope. Notice the if-then argument in this verse. If one reality is true, then the second reality must also be true. If we are united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly, certified fact, no shadow of a doubt, be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Dear brothers and sisters, if you struggle to have such a confident expectation, look to Christ and look to your union with him. Just as he rose from the dead, which is a truth that we all believe, just as he rose from the dead, just as he defeated death, we shall defeat death too. Why? Because of anything we do? No, because we are in him. Listen to those sweet words of Paul teaching on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. This is up on your screen. I got a lot of slides here, Tyson, so bear with me. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will all not sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have to put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have to put on the immortality, then we will come about this saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Where? Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get the victory? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we have been united. I want to give you one more foothold of faith in the sure and certain future. The act of being united with Christ was not something you earned or did. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. But it's by his doing that you are in Christ. It's by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it's written, let him who boasts not boast in his ability to get into Christ, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We didn't get ourselves into Christ. It was not by our effort that we became united with him. It was God who united us with him, which means we can never get out. We're in him. We can't get out. Therefore, we shall certainly be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Praise be to God. With that, let's move on to our last section, United with Christ at the Cross. This is where Paul hammers in this, hammers home this idea that we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we've died to sin. Read with me verse 6. Verse 6 says this. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The old self is not a reference to our chronological oldness. Some of us are very young here today. Some of us are not. This is a reference to something that's completely worn down, wore out. It's useless. It's only worthy to be thrown into the dump. The old self is like shoes so worn out. There are holes in the soles, and if you walk any mile in these shoes, your feet will get bloody. They're useless, they're worthless, pointless. In the context of Paul's argument here, it refers to who we were in Adam. Our old self was united to him, inheritors of his sinful nature, and under the condemnation, under the reign of death, unable to do our purpose, which is to glorify God, because all we wanted to do was worship the creature, not the creator. We were suppressors of God's truth, blasphemers of God, fools with hearts darkened and depraved minds. We were impure and dishonorable, filled with wickedness, greed, envy, evil, murder, malice, deceit, discord, slander, strife, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, worthy of death. This was our DNA. This is where our sin was, our sin infected and sin infested old self. We were worn out. Worn down, useless. And the beauty of the gospel is this: that old self, that disgusting, useless old self, was crucified with Christ. Look down at verse 6 and underline or highlight or circle this word "was." Just as the crucifixion of Christ was a historical reality of the past, so too is the destruction of our body of death, of our old self, its ancient history. Such is the nature of being united with Christ. Paul is making it crystal clear what it means for us to have died to sin, verse 2, to be baptized into his death, verse 3, to be buried with him, verse 4, united with him in the likeness of his verse 5. Just as Christ died once and for all, our old self died once and for all too, because we're in Christ. So then, to come to Christ means a complete end to the life of sin. There may be slips. There may be failures, but they are never, ever, ever fatal. Death has already happened. This was the purpose of our crucifixion, that our old self, that our body of sin would die, would be done away with, destroyed, nullified, abolished, annihilated. This is not to say that our physical bodies are intrinsically evil or that our bodies are the reason for sin's existence. Instead, this phrase, body of sin, describes our physical bodies under the power and under the possession of sin. We have been crucified with Christ so that our bodies and our hearts would no longer be under the mastery of sin. This is exactly what Paul says at the end of verse 6. Our body of sin might be done away with. Why? So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For all who are in Adam, there is no freedom, only slavery. This does not mean that sin is forced upon us against our will. It means that there is no freedom to choose the contrary. We have a will to choose. Obviously, we make choices, but that will isn't free. It's enslaved. In Adam, our wills, our desires, our volition is chained to sin, so that invariably we will choose to sin because that's the only choice we want. It's the only thing we desire. And for us who have come to Christ, who have been crucified with Christ, who are united with Christ, for us this slavery has ended. Our chains are gone. We've been set free to walk in the newness of life. We may still struggle with sin. We may still stumble when tempted, but we are no longer slaves. The presence of sin may still exist, but sin's mastery over us has been shattered. Praise be to God. So then, since we are no longer slaves, since the old sinful flesh is hung on that cross, put on Colossians 3:10, the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Our desires, our wills, our volition is no longer captive. The power of sin has made us powerless so that we can, the power of sin has been made powerless so that we can, as Paul says in Romans 6, let sin no longer reign in your mortal bodies to obey its lust, but instead we can present ourselves to God, our bodies as instruments for righteousness. We can, Romans 12, present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Long my imprisonment lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, that I diffused a quickening ray, I woke. The dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Dear friends, have your chains fallen off? Have you known this amazing love? Have you been united with him? If not, I might ask, aren't you sick and tired of pursuing the passions of your sin only to just be let down, disappointed by the emptiness of its pleasures? Lust always leaves you wanting. Hatred, slander, revenge, and anger always leave you feeling broken, beaten down. Lies, trickery, cheating always leave you feeling like a fraud. The worst news of all is that these sins that you pursue, these temptations that you give into, they lead to eternal death. When you die, we're all going to die. When you die, your torment won't be over. Those feelings of emptiness and brokenness and fraudulence will only be amplified and added to by eternal pain and suffering, eternal forever. This is the condemnation and the punishment of your sin. But I tell you this day, you can be freed from that sin. You can put off this worn out and worn down body of death. This power of sin over you can be broken if you only come to Christ. Turn from your sin today and turn to Christ today, and he will be yours. He will end the reign of sin and death over you. Come to Christ and enter under his reign of grace. Come to Christ and his perfect and holy righteousness will be given to you, such you, once a sinner, will be made holy. Come to Christ, dear friend, and you will be set free. Look with me at our last verse, verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, this is not just a simple restatement of what he's already said. The key to understanding the significance of this verse is understanding the grounds of our death to sin, the ground of our freedom from slavery, the ground of our ability to walk in newness of life is that we have been justified. That's what I just described in the gospel call. We've been made right with God, declared righteous, and so then we are free. That last verb, freed from sin, is the same word used by Paul 25 other times in his writing. That's a familiar word we know, justified. The reason why we can truly, truly, completely be free from sin's slavery is that we have the legal right to be free. We are justified from sin. That's what Paul's saying here. We are justified, set free from sin's claim on us. Sin and Satan and death no longer lay that rightful claim on us. We have been made righteous by the righteous and obedient life of Christ. And in these verses in Romans 6, we have seen that not only did Christ die in our place, we died with him. There is no one for Satan to accuse anymore. There's no one in the courtroom but Christ. And how could he accuse the righteous one of sin? You are in Christ Jesus, dear saint. There's no better place for you to be because in him you are justified. At the foundation of our freedom from sin and of our ability to walk in newness of life is the reality that we have been justified by grace through faith, a faith that unites us in Christ, so that when he died, we died. And when he rose from the dead, we were made alive and will be made alive fully one day. So then, dear brothers and sisters, do not continue in the deeds of your death. Do not be like Lot's wife, who turned back and looked back with longing and lust for the city of sin. Don't be like the grumbling Israelites, who long for the food of Pharaoh's slavery because they grew tired from bread of heaven. Don't go back into that tomb and live and breathe the death stench of sin. Don't continue to walk in your sin. You aren't a slave anymore. Instead, walk in the newness of your life in Christ. I want to close by borrowing an illustration from Martin Lloyd-Jones that he used to describe this relationship between those who are in Christ and their old sinful disposition. There are two adjoining fields, one owned by Satan and one owned by God. They're separated by this road. Before salvation, a person lives in Satan's field and is totally subjected to his jurisdiction. They do his work. They're under his rule. After salvation, they cross over into that over that road into God's field. They work in his field. They know his mastery, which is gracious and loving and kind. They do his work, which is joyful and pleasurable. And as that new man plows the field of God, he's often cajoled by his old master, who seeks to entice him to come back to his old sinful ways, back to Satan's field. And Satan often succeeds in temporarily drawing the believer's attention away from his new master, his new way of life. However, he is forever powerless to draw that believer back into his old field. And why is he powerless to draw us back? Because we are in Christ. May we then be dead to those satanic seductions, be alive to our good and gracious Master as we walk in the newness of life he has given us. Let's pray. God, your mercy and your grace is amazing. That you would save us to this extent. Lord, it is enough to be justified, to be declared righteous, but Lord, you have made us alive. You've given us freedom. You've given us new life to walk in. Lord, we thank you for recreating our hearts, for regenerating us, for giving us a new birth. Lord, we thank you for the future and sure reality that we will be fully recreated in Christ. We will fully experience new life in your paradise, where there will be no more dying, no more crying, no more brokenness, no more failing. No more sin. Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk in that newness of life here and now. Lord, it's by your power that we're able to do so. It's by your Holy Spirit who has united us in Christ. It's by your Holy Spirit that we're able to walk and produce fruit. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we long for your return when we'll be fully and completely raised with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.